Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 is the scripture text that God has brought us to today. This is a controversial topic, difficult topic. It's a how believers should think about civil authorities, how they should think about magistrates. I suppose I think it's even hotter topic today than it was even when Peter wrote it. Mostly because of the all-pervasiveness of politics, that everything has become political, and as such, the government is so involved, and we are so involved in government, that we think more about it than I think at any other time in history. My intention today is not to teach thoroughly through the topic of Christians and government. The reason I don't desire to teach through that is because one, that would be hours and hours of study, and I actually have about 3 hours worth of notes that I'm going to cram into my 45 minutes today. But my main reason is not just the time. My main reason is that I want to be religiously stuck to the text. And so we're going to look at that aspect, that topic, as it appears in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. There are a few other things, comments I'll make based upon some other scripture. You'll have to do the homework regarding looking those things and studying those things yourself for time's sake. But we're going to try to stick to this passage fairly closely today. Let's read God's word before we study it. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. How should believers approach or think about human, earthly authorities, the powers that be? So to speak. There really are two lanes, two responsibilities that God has given human governments and God's people, the church, Christians. There's two lanes of traffic. They're supposed to stay in their lanes. Now, those lanes often merge, but most often they intersect, and you end up with a crash. Peter is writing in the context here to strangers and pilgrims. He's writing to these elect exiles. That is, those who, because of faith in Jesus Christ, have already crashed with the world. There's an intersection of worldviews. Soon, this intersection of human government, which has already begun to be both culturally and government-wise, is becoming to be, in the context here, a bit of a verbal problem. A lot of slander, a lot of evil speaking going on against the church, against Christians. That will soon turn physical. Within the lifetime of the individuals who are reading 1 Peter 2 for the first time, many of them will be persecuted. They will be thrown in prisons. They will be destroyed. They will be killed for their faith in Christ. And sadly, some of those who are reading this as well will recant and apostatize in turn under the pressure of persecution. You see, to understand what is going on in this text, we have to set the context faithfully and clearly. They're in Asia Minor. If there was any place within the Roman Empire that was all in on emperor worship, it was Asia Minor. Peter is talking to a people who would know what that means. What that simply means of emperor worship is that within the Roman way of thinking in their government, the Caesar was a god, not just a king, was a god to them. And prior to their conversion, these Christians would have dutifully, patriotically bowed their knee to Caesar as God. But now they can't. You see, in their conversion to Christ, they have a new king. And they have learned there is only one God. And to him alone, they bow the knee. And that put them at odds with the culture. That put them at odds with the government. So there's a danger. There's a danger in the scenario here found in our context. The danger is the fear that might drive the believers to compromise truth and righteousness in pursuit of safety. That's on one side where people will go, compromising truth in favor of safety. But there is another danger, the one that seems to be what Peter is warning about mostly here, and that is the frustration that would drive believers to rebel in the pursuit of satisfaction. Is either of those correct? No, actually, there's a third way. It's actually the way that Peter learned from Jesus. And this third way is simply this: submit to the earthly authorities with the right heart, the right motive, and the right limits. And that's the third way. Now, before we get into the text today, I want to give just a brief overview of what the scripture says regarding human governments, human authorities. What is God's perspective? What is God's view on the powers that be, earthly powers? Well, surprisingly, God does not believe that government equals bad. I know that's how many of us tend to think, or my natural tendency, perhaps because I was raised in Wyoming, my natural tendency is to think, well, government, that is a swear word. Government equals. God doesn't think that way, though. In fact, Scripture is not even neutral regarding governments. Not neutral or overtly negative. Now, indeed, most examples found throughout the Scripture of human governments and governing authorities are wicked. There are very few good examples in the Scripture of good, upright human authorities, governments. Even amongst God's people, Israel, the likes of Josiah and David, the likes of Hezekiah, are rare. In fact, I like the way Daniel describes governments through the vision that he had, a bunch of beasts. But God is not opposed to government. In fact, Romans 13, 1 through 4, God specifically says that they are his, governments are his appointed ministers for our good. Caleb used this term when we were talking this week. I don't know if it was original with him or someone else, but he said they're God's deacons. Diakone, servants, is the word used for them. Proverbs 21, 1 tells us that they are under his sovereign control and hand. That he appoints, that he sets down, and like the rivers of water, he turns their heart wherever he desires. And government has a clear lane of responsibility. Our text actually gives that, as well as Romans 13. And then look in our text here, you see the clear lane of responsibility. They are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. They have responsibility. They are to praise those who do good. Government is intended by God to promote a just, righteous, moral, upright society. That's what government is supposed to do, praise good. By the way, God determines what is good, not the government. Even this last week within Congress, an individual invoked some words from the Word of God regarding responsibility, and one of the, I don't even remember who it was, but one of the members of our government said, God has no place in here. There's no place for God here. This is a secular government. And I'm sorry, he's wrong. They are God's servants. They're supposed to serve God. Now, they're not religion's servants. They're not the church's servants. They're God's. They're supposed to praise those who do good. But also it says they're supposed to punish those who do evil. That word punish is the word revenge. And it means it's a retributive sort of responsibility. They're supposed to bring about the appropriate judgments to bring retribution on those who do evil. And throughout the Scripture, it's principle after principle. They're to do both of those things, praise the good and judge the evil. They're supposed to do both of those with impartiality, with justice. God hates false balances, inequality and injustice. They're supposed to do with fairness and humility. And so they have this responsibility before God. They are God's servants. The first principle we have to keep in mind when we think about government, they are God's servants. We should treat them as such. Number two, though, throughout the Scripture we learn that human governance are absolutely a secondary authority. They are not a primary authority for God's people. We are commanded to pray for them, to support them, to pay them, to submit to them, to honor them, but never to worship them, to fear them, or even to blindly show allegiance to them. I don't believe God ever intended governments to occupy our attention as much as they do today. Now, it's not just their fault, although they do go a long ways in that. It's our fault as well. We live and breathe the 24/7 news cycle, which is dominated by the government's actions or inactions. This is unhealthy for a Christian. So then, should Christians just stay out of politics? Well, first of all, that's impossible. Not necessarily our fault. It's impossible because everything's become political. And what is often called politics is not really politics. The church is responsible to be the moral, ethical salt and light in this world. In other words, I believe John the Baptist was absolutely right to confront King Herod regarding his rampant immorality. It's not, John, you should have stayed out of politics. No, that's not political. Moral and upright. Does that mean the government should just stay out of the church? Not necessarily. Christians are not above the need for the restraint of evil. An example of this is that churches have and religions have used this sort of, well, the government should just stay out of the church to cover up abuse and evil and wickedness and criminal activity because, hey, it's separation. No. Both are responsible for their responsibilities, their roles. The lanes, as I said, often merge, and yet they sometimes intersect. How should the church think about these things about government when they intersect, when they hit and butt up against each other? And I think to answer that correctly, we have to answer another question correctly. And that is, who or what is ultimate? Who or what is ultimate? And this is where it brings us to our text today. There are big principles that direct our thinking, living in the world but not of it, and answering the question, how are we to respond to human governments, especially when they intersect, when they crash with us? What I want to first note here in the text, and I hope you'll see it very clearly, is that there is indeed the driving imperative of the entire text in the first verse, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves. That's the driving imperative. That drives all the rest of what is said. The believer's default attitude and perspective to even evil governing authorities is submission. Say, well, if Peter had known what was like to live in this world today, I don't think he'd say that. Really? Nero was the emperor he's talking about. Nero, who would crucify him. That's the guy that he says, submit. So yes, submit. This is the rest of the book's emphasis, by the way. Servants, be submissive. Wives, be submissive. He's going to go through both of those different ones. Be submissive. Now, Jesus actually expressed this, but expressed it another way. He said to the disciples, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Have you ever noticed that being called a sheep is normally a pejorative term today? Yet Jesus didn't view it as a pejorative term. He viewed it as a good description. You see, it is easy to be a wolf among sheep. It is difficult to be a sheep among wolves. You know, that is exactly what we are. We are sheep. We are God's sheep. Now, it does become a little easier to be a sheep among wolves when you recognize that you have a great shepherd who has a pretty big rod and staff for those wolves. But we are sheep. And so for the sheep among wolves, submission is not cowardice. It is the opposite. And here's where I think for me, and I think probably for many of us here today, we probably, before we even move on past to the other principles that are in this text, we ought to probably do a little bit of pausing and reflection and confessing. Because our natural tendency is not submission, not just to governing authorities. It's just not submission anywhere. We're just not instinctively in our human nature submissive people. We're revolutionaries, fighters, rebellious. But my rights, that's our default. Submit yourselves. But I want to notice as well, it's not the only imperatives in this text. It's not the only commands. In fact, Peter will follow up at the very end with four more imperatives. Really, three, one he repeats twice. Look at the last verse, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now that's unique. There is no other place in Scripture, in 1 Peter, where Peter puts four commands, one right after the other like this. Usually he gives a command and then spaces it out, and gives a command and spaces it out. But here he just rapid fire, four commands for the same people that he says to submit. And I believe that these four commands, these four imperatives here, actually qualify the submission. Submit this way, with honoring all people, with loving the brotherhood, with fearing God, honoring the king. Now, I'm going to get back to this a little bit later, but I think it's fascinating here. Peter's emphasis is not only on submission to earthly authorities, but also on the fear that is reserved for God, and the love reserved for God's people. So you could say, I believe what Peter's actually saying here, he's like saying, so yes, honor the king, lowercase letters, but uppercase letters, fear God. Imagine somebody in this first century who would be being led to the executioner's block for their faith in Christ. They're soon to be persecuted for it. And their brothers and sisters are encouraging them, whispering in their ears as they're being led to the executioner's block. And they're saying, submit, submit, honor, honor the king. Just go along, honor the king, but fear God in this. That's encouraging. They're not whispering in their ears, run, fight back, hit hard. They're saying, submit. And with a smile, fear God, who's greater. It is difficult for us to imagine, while many in history and currently, our brothers and sisters, would have no controversy over this text. They understand it perfectly. They understand what it means to honor the king, but fear God. But in answering this question, who is the ultimate authority? There is clarity as we work through the text. There is clarity in the wording that Peter uses here. First of all, notice how he defines governing or describes governing authorities. Now, you probably have a hard time seeing it in the English translation. This translation, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man is probably, and this is my favorite translation, but I think that's probably the most unhelpful way of translating that from the original language. It's not talking about things there. It's talking about people. It's not ordinances or things that the word there. Other translations translate it this way, submit to every institution of man, which I think gets a little bit closer because it's not no longer talking about like laws, because the Bible doesn't command us to submit to every law. That's inconsistent with what Jesus and everyone else has done throughout history. It's saying submit to the institution, submit to the group, the people, to their authority. But that's not even exactly what he says. In fact, what's really fascinating here is Peter uses a word that is nowhere else used in the New Testament for governing authorities, for any authorities. It's a word used all through the Bible, but it's never used in this sense. He uses it very uniquely. It's actually the word creature, creation. Ketises. It's the same word when Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are... Submit to every human creature. Every human created thing. Now, it's not saying everything created by humans. That's not the way the grammar works. It's humans describing the creature. So every being created that is human. Now, why in the world would Peter describe the governing authorities? Because he's talking about governing authorities. Because he's going to clarify, right? Whether it's to the king or to the governor. So he is talking about governing authorities here. Why would he describe them as ketesis, created beings? Well, enter our context, emperor worship. You know what the king is? You know what big, bad, mighty Caesar is? He's a created being. He's a human creature. In fact, Patrick Schreiner says this, the emperor cult was popular in Asia Minor. Peter is reminding the church that the emperor is a created being. He is no God. He is no God. The emperor is created. He's not God. He's a man. Now, to be fair, he's the biggest and often scariest man, right? Nero was a scary man. That's what the word as supreme means. That's not the same word as well as the supremacy of God describes that. This is a word that means just simply, it's two words together. Holding power is the two words put together into one. So he is the created guy who holds the power. This is actually a less than flattering description of Caesar than you would expect in historical literature. Now, I'm not saying that Peter is intending to rile up emperor, but I will say that this alone, spoken in that day, read that way, using the word ketesis, created being for Caesar, and then simply saying he just simply right now holds the power, would be enough to get you to lose your head. This is an insult, but it's also no flattery of Caesar. And so he describes him this way. But notice Peter does it again. This is a little dig. He does it again. At the very end, I said we were going to get back to this verse. Verse 17 again. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Did you notice what's really fascinating about those imperatives? Did you notice that there's four imperatives, but one is repeated? Which one's repeated? Honor. Respect. And who's it repeated for? He says this. Honor everyone. Honor the king. Wayne Grudem, I thought, put it very succinctly. He says, in what is apparently mild irony, Peter has put the emperor on the same level as all people. He's a man, so honor him. Honor him. Now, this isn't denigrating his responsibility. This isn't denigrating his office. It's simply appropriate understanding who really is ultimate. And Peter, in the midst of the Asian cult, this minor Asia cult of emperor worship, is reminding the church who will face the execution of Caesar himself, don't worry, fear God. He's a created being. He's a man. He's got authority, and you must submit to him. But he's not God. He's not ultimate. In fact, I love this sort of expression where Peter is using this irony of leveling out things, because not only does it lower the Caesar to all people, but it raises all people to respect. And there's this idea, just honor people, respect them, including the king. There's other verbal notes and imagery as Peter's kind of working through this. And really the idea, there's the emperor, he's big, but God is bigger. There's an obligation to the emperor that thus is big, but our obligation to God is bigger. Jesus said it this way, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's Jesus saying we need to pay our taxes, which indeed was what the context of him saying that was. He says, whose image is on the coin? All right, Caesar's image is on the coin, give it back to him. But whose image is on you? Give that back to him. Obligation to Caesar is big. Our obligation to God is bigger. So submit. But notice he says, submit to the human created man, the emperor who is one holding a power, the governor as well. But he has this little phrase in there that once again qualifies it all. He says, submit for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. In other words, you don't submit to Caesar because he's scary. You submit to him because the Lord is your Lord. You submit to him because you love the Lord. By the way, this is a common way the New Testament frames all matters of obedience. It describes this when it comes to domestic issues of husband and wife. It talks about wife's role in submission to her husband. It says, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Not as if he is Lord, because you're submitting to the Lord. It tells children, obey your parents in the Lord. And there's this constant refrain throughout the New Testament. Our submission is ultimately not to people. It is to the Lord. It is on account of him. He's going to hit again this again. There's a lot of repetition in here. But it's essentially the same thing as saying this. Honor and submit to the governing authorities, not because of their supposed inherent authority, but because of God's absolute authority. I'll obey you, Caesar, but not because you command it, but because my Lord does, my King does, because my ultimate King has commanded me to submit to you. Now, again, it's not submit to every human law when it says there, submit yourselves to every ordinance or every institution or every creation of every created being that is man, every human created being. That word every there is the concept of every kind. Some similar to the passage of scripture where it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not saying every possible thing. It's saying every kind or every quality of human creation. So what does he mean? He clarifies in the context. What I mean by every is I mean the king. The guy who's at the top, Caesar, the one who holds the most authority. And I also mean the governor, the proconsul, the guy who has day-to-day operations over your life, the one who is sent through him for the actual practical outworking of government authority. So we could put that today. We submit to those in the greatest, holding the greatest amount of authority over us, and we submit to the crossing guard who's holding up the sign, sent through them, every kind. There's no qualification that says, well, I like that one, so I'll submit to him. I don't like that one, so I won't submit to him. And this guy, right, it's like every kind. Ultimately, it's because it's not because of their position. It's not because of their authority. It's not because they're the powers. It's because it's for the Lord's sake. It's as to the Lord. It's because you're submitting to him. Therefore, it doesn't matter if he's big or small. You're submitting on behalf of the Lord. That's what he means there. It says every kind, for the king to the governor. And he then specifically, as we already mentioned, he specifically says, and this is what they're supposed to do. Praise the good, punish the evil. And the reality is that it is God's will that we are known as submissive people. That's what he says in verse 15. For this is the will of God. You know, there's not a lot of texts of scripture that say, this is the will of God. There's a handful of them. This is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. It's the will of God that you submit to governing authorities. But this is the motive upon which we are submissive people. Again, it's repetition. We're not being submissive to the Caesar because we say, he's going to catch me, because he's going to hurt me. But because this is the will of God. Because I love God. I fear God. And so I will submit to you. By the way, say that to any governing authority who's got a bit of a God complex, and he's going to get pretty angry. I'm submitting to you because I submit to God. That's why I'm doing it. Many in government think they're gods. But this doesn't change the truth of the scripture. It doesn't change that it is God's will that you and I be known in our community and in our world as submissive people. And there may be a practical good effect from it. Peter throws out, there's a good practical effect that can often come from this. Now, it's interesting. Notice what he says in verse 15. For this is the will of God, your submission is the will of God, that by doing good, by being the good doer that brings the praise, right? By doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What is that all referring to? Well, I think it goes back to what he says in verse 12, those who are speaking against you as evildoers. And what he is saying is that because in the first century they were not involved in the emperor worship, they refused to offer incense to Caesar, they refused to acknowledge him as a god, they were spoken of as being unpatriotic, anti-Roman, spies who are trying to infiltrate and bring insurrection amongst the government. Foolish, ignorant statements made by foolish, ignorant people. If they knew anything about Jesus, they'd know that that is not at all what the Christians were doing. But by being submissive, maybe those guys will muzzle it. That's the word put to silence, is the word muzzle. They'll muzzle it. You'll muzzle them because basically the accusation that we're a bunch of insurrectionists just won't stick. So you're saying as an insurrectionist opposed to everything that my paying my taxes has made you think that? My saying honoring the king and obeying the laws and being a general good neighbor, that's what let you think that I'm trying to overthrow him? He may put to silence. Now, what's interesting is that he uses an infinitive there, which is actually given the idea of possibility. And that's why you see it translated, that you may put to silence the ignorance. That's not always going to work. This is a possible practical effect of submission. Therefore, it's not even the reason we submit to governments. We don't submit to them because it will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, because it may or may not. But Proverbs would tell us, generally speaking, it's going to work. It worked for a while for Jesus, but eventually they found enough liars. And it may work a while for God's people, but eventually they'll find liars. Let them be liars. For the Lord's sake, let them be liars. Let us, as God's people, truly live out what Jesus said when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight." Let it be true that people would say, "Their kingdom is not of this world." So submit, because it's the will of God. And you may put to silence ignorant, foolish men. But really the key in all of this, kind of the punch of all that what he's saying, is found in verse 16. Three clauses where he uses the word hos, or as this, not as this, as this. And they're parallel ideas, kind of progressive ideas. And what he's doing here, he's saying, this is your heart of submission. You see, submission with the right motives matters just as much as submission to the right people. Any parent understands that it's not good enough when their children submit to them under extreme duress, because you're forcing them and putting them and physically making them. You go away as a parent and say, "Wow, what an obedient child we have. We literally had to grab him and carry him, but he's obedient. He went." You recognize the heart matters, right? And so Peter is addressing the heart of our submission to government authorities in this verse. And this blew me away this week. It wasn't new, but I just didn't really realize how Peter was saying it. He says this, okay, submit to the governing authorities, emperor, every kind, emperor, to the governor. They got a job to do. It may make it nice for you for a while. They may shut up, you know. But still, regardless of how they respond, when you submit to them, you submit as free people. He says that. As free. What does he mean, free? Well, I think Peter learned this from Jesus. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 17. A couple of texts I want us to run through here in Matthew and John. So kind of flip back and forth. Matthew chapter 17. I think, like I said, I think Peter learned this idea of submission as free from Jesus. Because look at what Jesus does in Matthew 17, 24. Then Jesus said, oh, sorry, wrong chapter. 17, 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. Peter said that without talking to Jesus first. He said, yes. And then when he came to the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customer taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. You get what Jesus is saying? He's actually saying, and this, if you don't hear every, if this is taken out of context, it'll totally be wrong. He's essentially saying, Peter, we don't have to pay the tax. It's the temple tax. I'm the maker of the temple. They're just placeholders. The sons are free. But notice what he says next. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it that. Give it to them for me and you. Probably the most underrated miracle in the New Testament. I mean, I would like to go fishing and catch it and get a couple of coins in the mouth of the fish. What's going on here? Jesus is saying, I'm free. I'm the Son. But I will submit to the temple tax as a free son. And you too, Peter. Now, like I said, this may seem to some people like, because it doesn't have, it sounds like maybe it's more philosophical than practical. But it matters because it's the heart of it. But the reality is the sons of God are not actually under any inherent authority to obey the dictates of men. So then why do we? Because we're under the responsibility to be the dictate, to obey the dictates of our Father. That's why. We're free as it relates to men. So we submit as free people. But he's not done yet, because he says, but wait, look back in, keep your hand here in Matthew, look back in Peter, and then he says this, the second as there, yet not as using liberty as a cloak for vice. Yet not using that freedom that you are as sons as sort of a cloak or a pretext for evil, vice-laden living. So he's saying essentially, you're free. You're free from human restraints, but not spiritual ones. Go back to Matthew, like Jesus in Matthew 26. This is Jesus facing the Sanhedrin, who, by the way, were legitimate governing authorities given by Rome. Rome had allowed the Sanhedrin to rule the Jewish people in this way, under Herod, and so there's a whole like chain of. But this is legitimate authority. Who's doing a very illegitimate thing? And those who had laid hold of Jesus, verse 57 of Matthew 26. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But the last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I will destroy the temple of God to build it in 3 days. But what's the point here? Jesus was the Son. He's free. And yet when they come to arrest him and to bring him, They should have had a whole list of things they could have accused him of. Vices. And they found none. And they had to get the false witnesses, and even the false witnesses, they couldn't use that. Until finally they were able to dig up a couple false witnesses who were able to twist his words in such a way that they found something he did wrong. Now, I know he's Jesus, and I know this example is crucifixion, but looking at what Peter is saying, brothers and sisters, let that be us. We are free, but in our submission as free men, let it also be as righteous people, as people with whom they cannot find accusation, that they throw it at us and it just doesn't stick. Not to say it won't eventually stick, people can lie. But as I said before, let them be liars, not truth tellers of our vice. And then finally, Peter says in this third as bondservants of God, doulos. That word is not used again here in 1 Peter regarding any earthly authorities. Even the next phrase that says, masters, our servants, submit yourself to your masters, not doulos is being used here. Strongest word for slave in the New Testament. It simply means this, as one who is 100% obligated to his master. He does whatever his master says, no question. You notice how he uses the word bond slave to refer to the Christian's relationship to God, not his relationship to the human authorities? We're free. We're not free to live in wickedness. We're free to serve God. It's bond slaves to God. I got a lot left and not much time. The question often arises when you look at this context and look at this and other passages of Scripture. I guess I did want to go ahead and back up and say this. Peter also gets that last bit from Jesus too. I won't go to the text of Scripture, but in John chapter 19, 7 through 11, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Don't you know I have authority? Don't you know I have the power here?" And Jesus says to him, "You have no authority unless it were given to you from above." In other words, Jesus says, the reason why I'm not calling the legions of angels down, the reason why my servants are not fighting, the reason why all this is not because of your authority, Pilate. It's because I came to do the will of my Father. And I will do the will of my Father. And that's what he means by as bond slaves. We here to do the will of our Father. Now, there's a lot of people I know who really don't read the Bible very well, and they assume that all the things that they want to do politically are the will of their Father, the will of God. Ridiculous. The only way you know the will of God is that which is written in the Word of God. And so it's not in the Word of God, it's not the will of the Father, okay? So people who use, and that would be the opposite, that would be using their freedom as a cloak for vice. People who rage politically because we're keeping the faith, we're fighting the good fight for this sort of government or that sort of government, the reality is no. If it's in the Word of God, that's when it's the will of God. So, what do we do? How do you apply things like this when you have this issue of intersection of God and government and Christians and government? And just very briefly, in just 5 minutes, I want to just kind of walk you through how I think through the ordinances or the laws of man as it relates to this passage and other passages of Scripture. I have so many examples. I told my wife yesterday we need to have another service just to be able to talk through all these things. So I am more than free to set up a time to talk with you more about all these. But I categorize the laws of mankind in three categories. There are moral laws, there are immoral laws, and there are amoral laws. Moral laws are those laws or those ordinances or those dictates of man that line up with God's will. They're good. Justice, righteousness, protection of innocent, paying taxes, that which is against murder or theft. Good moral laws. Listen, Christian, we are obligated to submit to those laws because we're obligated to submit to God's moral laws. Okay? We must obey moral laws no matter what. On the other hand, you have immoral laws. Those are laws that the government might push or pass or encourage, or the culture, that oppose God's word. And listen carefully. I am not a revolutionary. I believe in submission even in disobedience. But we must not obey immoral laws. We must not. If the government decides that they need to allow my children, your children, to have gender reassignment surgery or whatever their heart desires, I must not obey that law. I must resist it because it opposes my Father's will. Whose authority? If the government requires you must abort children because we're having a population problem, I must disobey that immoral law. Those are some pretty extreme examples that are not that far away from reality. Like the Hebrew midwives, right? Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow the knee. If the government won't let me educate my children in the ways of God, God has commanded me, bring up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I must obey God's law. If the government says I cannot work to provide for my family, I will work. If a man does not work, he should not eat. One who does not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. If the government says, I cannot worship, I cannot sing, I cannot meet, I cannot praise God, I will meet, I will worship, I will sing, I will praise God, I will preach the word of God. I cannot obey immoral laws. Now, that's one side, the difficulty of those in the middle, right? The amoral laws, the laws that aren't necessarily moral or immoral, but they could be one or the other depending on circumstances. Traffic laws, not really a moral idea. But overall, they're intended to praise the good, right? So I will submit to them. But unless I cannot, if my child is having an emergency in the middle of the night, I'm going to speed on my way to the hospital, right? And not go away with this guilty conscience. Oh, great, I've not submitted to the ordinances of man. They're immoral. If the government says, keep a distance, we're in a pandemic, I'll do my best, but I will comfort the hurting brother. Circumstances matter. Pay your taxes. Okay. The government says everyone must donate 5% to fund Planned Parenthood. I will not. So there's the immoral, which the circumstances might change and might move. And in those situations, I have to go to the Word of God to find the biblical principles that help me know where in the spectrum do I place these. And here's the difficult part. If they are in the immoral or they are in the moral category, the default Christian response is just submit. But if they're leaning toward that immoral category, or they are clearly immoral, the righteous response is don't submit. God give us wisdom to be able to do that. You know, one of the ones that's kind of missed in that whole moral, immoral area, though, is the matter of the conscience. I know I don't have time for this, but I think it's important. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that violating one's conscience is sin. He says that. He says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And he's talking about a pretty big matter. He's talking about your diet. And he's talking about holidays in Romans 14. And he says, don't violate your conscience. If you have a sincerely held, biblically informed matter of a conscience, that is something that you are to obey God rather than man. So, like I said, I could go a lot. This is just how I've thought through it. Because you have another aspect, if it is a matter of a conscience, somebody else might not have that same matter of conscience. So while you may say, I can't do that because it violates my conscience, the other person says, oh, it doesn't violate my conscience, I can. And so both of those brothers have to be careful, Romans 14, they don't look at the other and accuse them of sinning. Allow the conscience. Conclusion. Four imperatives really guide our entire discussion. They're the four he gives at the end here. Honor all people, indeed. Respect everyone. Christians are to be respectable, gracious, good, fair, just, respecting everyone. Honor the king, indeed. He is the created being by God. He deserves respect. He's even the biggest created being in rank. So honor him. Love the brothers. Love, affection, loyalty, self-sacrifice. That's reserved for God's people. And fear? That's reserved for God alone. Honor the king, beloved. May we be submissive, honorable people. But fear God alone.